life of Christ, and I know personally, again, I teach, but I also learn as I go through many studies and different things like that. We learn, and I'm sure and I hope everyone has learned something, amen, from our study about the life of Jesus Christ. A lot of things we read, we take for granted, maybe we don't understand. Going through studies like this can really help us to learn and to learn new things. And when we think about the ascension of Jesus Christ, the Bible says there, Jesus, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So following Christ's resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ was seen by certain men and women for how many days? 40 days. And when we think about that, we find that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, by the way. After that, he was taken up into heaven to await the day of his triumphant return. And that's the day when his enemies, there in your blank, the enemies shall be made his footstool, according to Psalms chapter 110, verse 1. What was the purpose of the 40 days? And that's what we're going to look at. Why did Jesus Christ remain or come remain on earth for 40 days before he finally ascended back to heaven? There's reasons why. And again, maybe these are some things we've never considered or looked at, but this morning we will look at those reasons, and we're going to look at a fourfold purpose of those 40 days. And the first purpose of his 40-day period was to convince the disciples of the reality of the resurrection. The Lord was risen indeed. Amen? And when we think about that, how did they know that? How did the disciples know that Jesus Christ was resurrected? Easy question. He appeared to them. Yeah, they saw him. It's hard to disprove something you see. And like Thomas, who when he said, listen, I am not going to believe until I not only see him, but when I touch him and feel him and handle him. And we know there that Jesus Christ appeared to Thomas, and he allowed him to touch him, and proving not only that he was a resurrected Savior. I'm not going to ask anyone who believes in ghosts, people believe in ghosts, and people believe in spirits, and people in the Old Testament seen, well, not ghosts, but they saw spirits. They saw angels who appeared unto them in the form of men. So when Jesus Christ came back, when they saw him after his death, after he died and was put in the tomb, there's many things in their minds they could have been thinking. Is this just a spirit? Vision? Is this a vision of Christ? Is this really Christ? Is it an angel that's come in the appearance of Christ? Is it just a messenger? There's a lot of things that could have been going through their minds. But Jesus Christ wanted to prove to them that not only was he the resurrected Savior, but he wanted to prove to them that it was his physical and literal body, that he was not just a spirit. And I know Diane had given me a thing that she got in the mail. Come and celebrate the reason for the resurrection to the Jehovah Witness Hall. And I know Diane had somebody hand her an invitation to this thing today at the Jehovah Witness Hall in Collingwood. And they're out in force, and they're trying to compete with the Easter crowd, you know, all of the people that don't go to church but they'll go during the Easter time or whatever, or Christmas. And they're saying, come and learn about the resurrection. Well, they're not the people to learn about the resurrection, because the Jehovah Witnesses deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. They believe he was a spirit. They believe that he was a ghost. They believe that he did not have flesh and blood. And bones, sorry, he didn't have blood, but he had bones, flesh and bones. It was not a physical, literal resurrection. And I'm sure even today, in all the kingdom halls around the world, they're probably telling people that. They're probably talking about his resurrection, denying, ultimately denying his resurrection. If you're denying his literal resurrection, you're denying his resurrection. Now, you can't just change it and say, well, we believe it. You don't believe it. You obviously and clearly don't believe it. So Jesus came to this earth, died on the cross, rose again, and was seen for 40 days to prove to people that it was his literal physical self. It was him. It was him. And there's so many proofs. The Bible talks about that there in your handout. For 40 days, Jesus showed himself alive after his passion. That was his suffering and death on the cross. By many infallible what? Proofs. And we're going to look at some of these proofs here in a second. Taken to court, or you're taking somebody to court for something, you need to prove it. You've got to go to the judge, and you've got to prove that this person defrauded you, or to prove that it was their fault in the accident, or whatever it may be. You've got to bring proof. Jesus Christ showed many different proofs that it was a physical body. I've got a handout back there, and we'll have you take one, and it talks about all of the proofs of Jesus' physical resurrection. And make sure you grab one off the table there. Grab a couple if you want to give one to a Jehovah Witness. Maybe it'll open their eyes. I doubt it. But it talks about these proofs. The need for such verification, and when you think about this as well, was great. Have you ever made a claim that was just absolutely, like, unbelievable, and you had a hard time telling somebody, no, really, it happened. I ate 45 hot dogs in 10 minutes. And no, I am not believing that. Well, I'll show you, but just wait till I digest the ones that I just ate. You know, you make claims. You know, I can bench press 600 pounds. Like, seriously? I can do this, or I did this, or this happened, or this happened. And you, people just are like, man, there's no way I'm going to believe that. You say, yeah, it's absolutely true. I kid you not. It happened. I know, fishing stories, amen. You try to tell people fishing stories and everybody thinks that you're lying. Honestly, I caught a sardine this big. You know, it's true. And I was thinking about stories. The one that I find people have a hard time believing is ice fishing. Many times, it's happened to me more than once, I've caught two perch on one hook. And the one will, they use big hooks, and the one will grab the get caught in the hook, and the minnow will still be hanging out, and the other one will come and try to steal the minnow out of the other fish's mouth, and it'll get hooked as well. And several times I've caught two perch on one hook, and I've had people look at me like, no way. And I'm going, no, I'm serious. I've caught two perch in one hook. So I don't tell people anymore. Everybody thinks, you know, it can't happen. And then you go down to Long Point, and you tell people the story about the mud puppies. And nobody believes the stories about the mud puppies either. I remember hearing them until I finally saw one. Guys will say, man, I was fishing along, and all of a sudden I got one on. I reeled it in, and I got it on into the ice hut, and it started walking around in my ice hut. And I'm going, the cheese has fallen out of your sandwich. I mean, you don't get to catch anything under the water that's going to get out, walk around, and look at you, and try to find a way out to scurry out. And yeah, they're real. My son Matthew is an expert in catching mud puppies. And you're saying, well, what in the world are you? What are these things? Well, they're actually giant. They're amphibious giant salamanders, and they can get about that big. And they actually can breathe underwater, and they can breathe. And don't worry, they're not evolving, but they can breathe underwater and they can breathe. So they can survive under the ice for as long as a fish can. So you catch these things, and yeah, you always know when someone's taking their wife out ice fishing for the first time and they catch a mud puppy in the hut next, because they'll be screaming and running, and ladies running, you know. And it's hard to tell people these stories. They think, you got to prove it, right? Okay, well, I'll take a picture, prove it. You know, everybody's done that. I'll prove it. I'll take a picture. And so all that being said, Christ's resurrection was one of those stories that needed to be proved. Could you imagine if Jesus did not appear for those 40 days to his disciples, over 500 people, if he did not do that? Hey, listen, man, Christ said he rose from the dead, but where is he? Where is he? Well, he's gone into the mountains and he's hiding. You know, they could have said a lot of things. You know, I mentioned this cult that started, I think it's kind of dying out. William Branham started a cult. And they believed, his followers believed that after he died, and if I remember right, don't quote me on this particular point, I think he died in a car accident. And they believed that after 3 days he was going to be raised from the dead because he was the Christ of the 20th century. So they were all hanging around the gravesite waiting for him to bust out. Nothing happened. And there was no proof. There was no, you know, they could have tried to say, well, he was risen from the dead. Well, take a picture. Where is he? He didn't appear to anyone. So you can't just say, hey, yeah, he was raised from the dead. Well, yeah, anybody can say that. So there was definitely a need to convince people of the reality of the resurrection. And many people say that Christ never appeared to his enemies, any of the enemies. Well, that's not true, or unbelievers. He did. We looked at that last week. He did. But there is definitely, he didn't go to Pontius Pilate. He didn't go to, Agrippa. He didn't go to, any Herod. He didn't go to any of these people. He didn't go, you know, down to the priests and prove himself. He didn't do those things. There's reasons for that, I believe. They wouldn't have believed it anyways. They still would have made excuses. But he did show himself clearly alive. And every gospel account makes mention of those who doubted again. People doubted. There were always skeptics, always people doubting. Just like there is today, there's people doubting certain realities of the truths of Christianity. There's people doubting the return of Jesus Christ. Even in biblical times, there were people doubting the return of Jesus Christ. Where is the promise of his coming? Hey, it's been like 3 weeks. Where is his coming? And I'm saying that tongue in cheek. Where is his coming? It was a few years, but they were already wondering, how come he's not back yet? It's already been a few years. Now we've been 2,000 years removed. Should the skeptics now be a little more skeptical? When is he coming back? So he needed to make proof. Number one, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 6 to 18, what verses showed there that people had doubt and disbelief? Verse 17. Okay, that's what I've got. Number two, Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 14. The verses showing doubt or disbelief. What did you get? You get which? Okay, that's what I got. 11. Is that what you got, Marcel? Yeah, okay. Number three there, Luke chapter 24, verses 6 to 12 and 18 to 27. What verses did we get there? 11? 25? Any more? You got 20? I got 11, 12, and 25. And I also put down 7 because the Bible says there they were wondering. And wondering shows doubt, as far as I'm concerned. They were wondering. So I have 11, 12, 25, and I put kind of in brackets 7 there. Number 4, John chapter 20, verses 24 to 29. 25, yeah. So again, Thomas was but one among many who doubted. He wasn't the only one. We give him a lot of grief because he did doubt. There were people that were fully persuaded as well. Yeah, this 40-day period served its purpose. It made people convinced, and Christ succeeded in making believers out of the doubters. Number two, the second reason for those 40 days before the ascension was to communicate truth about his kingdom. The second purpose for these 40 days was to provide the apostles with a comprehensive course on the kingdom taught by the king himself. The Lord was seen of or by them 40 days. Look at this. Speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Was he preaching the gospel anymore? No. He was teaching them about the kingdom of God. And Israel's promised kingdom was the foremost thing on the minds of the disciples. Remember, that is the first thing they said to him when before he ascended. They were, or should I say, the last thing they asked him. Where is the promise, you know, of the kingdom? When is the kingdom coming? When are you going to establish the kingdom? Because, you know, they're probably scratching their heads thinking, listen, you came here. Did you not come here to start your kingdom? Start the kingdom and free us from the Romans and establish rule in Israel again. And that was definitely on the forefront of the minds of all of the disciples and the Jews. And again, as I mentioned in Acts chapter 1 and 6, Lord, when wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And the master, their master and teacher, supplied them with the needed information concerning the subject of God's reign on earth. And so they were given that information. Number three, to confirm the promise of his presence. And before our Lord returned to heaven, he promised his disciples that he would never leave them alone. And again, you think about losing a friend and losing, you know, your best friend moves away or you move away or whatever it may be. Or maybe your best friend just decides they don't like you anymore and doesn't want to talk to you. And you've lost your friend and you think, man, what am I going to do with my life now? How can I go on? And when we think about the disciples, Jesus Christ was more than just their best friend, more than just a companion. He was their master. He was their teacher. He was their strength. They relied on him. And every day, they were with him. They relied on him, and they depended on him. And so one of the reasons why Jesus Christ, again, was with them for these 40 days was to tell them, convince them, and to prove to them that he was not going to leave them alone. He wasn't going to leave them alone. He was going to send another comforter. And I like that. He doesn't say a comforter. He said another comforter. Jesus was a comforter to his disciples. So when we think about that, his promise was true. A period of 40 days, Jesus was planning. And again, they talk here about it being a game of peekaboo with his disciples. He would appear and then he would disappear. They would see him, but then he would be gone. A week later, he would be seen. Then when we think about parents playing peekaboo with a baby, they're teaching their child an important truth. Even though you can't see mom and dad, they're still there. So Jesus, before his resurrection, was with them all the time. But after his resurrection, he was with them for 40 days, but he wasn't with them for all of those 40 days. So you might even want to say he was kind of weaning them off, if you will, as well. So our Lord, therefore, is by his frequent resurrection appearances, was skillfully instructing his beloved disciples concerning his abiding presence. They were then better prepared to understand his promise, "Lo, I am with you always. I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." And their Lord would not leave them, but he would come in the person of the Holy Spirit to be present with them forever. We find that teaching in John chapter 14, verses 16 to 18. Number four there, to command his chosen apostles. During the 40-day period immediately following the resurrection, the Lord gave his marching orders to his faithful disciples. And Luke records that before Christ was taken up to heaven, he gave what? Commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So he gave them some marching orders and some commands here. These solemn commandments comprise what is generally known as the Great Commission. The Great Commission. In the Great Commission, the Lord Jesus Christ gave his farewell address, his parting words, his final instructions to men who would soon become the first members of his church. What really is the mission of the church today? What is the purpose of the church? To preach the gospel to all creatures. To teach them to observe, and that's obedience. To live lives of obedience to God. It's not to be saved, but it's because you are saved. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you. And of course, to be baptized. And that is the Great Commission. That is the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to get the gospel out there, bring people in, get them saved, disciple them, teach them, preach to them the Word of God so that we can grow, we can become stronger Christians, so that we, in turn, we can go and we can win others to Christ and we can make disciples. And the old saying, a church that doesn't evangelize will fossilize. And that's what's happened to churches today because they've given up on evangelism. So what exactly has our sovereign Lord and head told us that the church does and why it exists? What exactly does it do? These crucial questions can be answered. Again, there's lots of places to find these answers and books on the church and stuff like that. All four of the gospel writers contribute significantly to our understanding of what the Great Commission entails. And each accurately records the words and the commandments of Christ, which were given after His resurrection and before His return to heaven. So we study the following passages which comprise our Lord's Great Commission and ask yourself this important question. What is the God-given task and responsibility of the church of which I am a member? What is your responsibility? So number one, the Great Commission according to Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. The word teach in verse 19 means to make disciples of. And then the Great Commission according to Mark. And I trust you've gone over these. For time's sake, we can't go over them. The Great Commission according to Luke. And of course, the Great Commission according to John, found in all four Gospels. What is your responsibility? You know, we honestly don't come to church. We're all active members of a body. And we all have a function. We all have a responsibility. Some of us have the same responsibilities. We, depending on your gifts and how God has put you into a church, maybe your responsibilities are going to be a little bit different than the pastor or Sunday school teacher or someone else, but you still have responsibilities. There's somewhere in a church where God wants you to serve. But also as a church, even as church members, even as Christians, to the world we have a responsibility. And so what is our responsibility? And I trust you've read these verses and asked yourself that question. What is your responsibility? And are you taking it? The Lord has ascended and gone back to heaven, but He has left us here on earth. And may God enable us by His grace to understand exactly what He has told us to do and to be obedient to those commandments which the Savior has given to us. The ascension of Christ makes the division between earthly and heavenly, the earthly and heavenly ministry of Christ, very obvious. It is the great historical event which separates the Gospel of Luke from the Book of Acts, where Luke's Gospel ends. Whereas Luke's Gospel ends with the account of the ascension, and what was the verse there? 51. The Book of Acts begins by mentioning the same event. What verse there or verses? 9 to 11, so most of the verses there do deal with that same idea. Several Greek words are used in the New Testament to describe this important event. And again, we won't go over all of those. To be taken up, to go up, to be carried up, to be snatched up, to be caught away, to go away, many verses there. If we were to read through John chapter 13, 14, and 16, and if you've done your lesson, you probably got to that and went, whoa, that's a lot of reading. No, it's not. You can do it. It only took a couple minutes. But there's a lot of verses here. I'm just going to quickly go over the verses that I found in chapter 13. I got 1, 3, 33, and 36. In 14, I got 3, 4, 5, 12, and 28. And in 16, I got 5, 7, 10, 16, 17, 19. And that looks to me like a 218, but that can't be right. I'm not sure how it says 218. There's not 218 verses in that chapter, I don't think. So, anyways, it is of tremendous importance that our Lord's final departure from earth should be not just a vanishing act or, as He did in Emmaus where He just disappeared. This would be have resulted in uncertainty if all of a sudden Jesus just wasn't around. And He made sure when He ascended to heaven, again, that He had witnesses. that Christ didn't just disappear. He just didn't move to Egypt. He didn't move, you know, to Canada. And he wanted witnesses. He wanted to make sure people saw him ascend to heaven. Because that's another thing that needs to be proven. It's one thing to be resurrected, to show yourself, to say, well, he's gone back to heaven. You know, you can make all, we looked at excuses last week. People say, well, he swooned. He only swooned and he wasn't fully, he wasn't dead. And when he was put into the cave, the cool, damp air in there revived him. And he came back, and never died. So it wasn't really a resurrection. There's all kinds of things. His body was stolen away. People say all kinds of things. But what do you say? Okay, even if those were true, which they're not, but if they were true, how do you explain the ascension? No hot air balloons in his day. You know, witnesses saw him ascend into heaven. So this was an important to know and understand that there was a reason why the Lord's ascension took place in broad daylight and in the presence of many witnesses. The disciples knew that they could not expect to see the Lord until his second coming, Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, and Psalm chapter 110, verse 1. Even as Jesus had told them, he said, I go to my Father, and he said, ye see me no more. Let me ask you this question. What about people living today who claim that they have seen Christ or have seen visions of Christ? What did Jesus say about that? He said, you see, yeah, you're going to see me no more. But he also said, you know, there's going to be people that are going to say, you know, hey, here is Christ or there is Christ. I think I mentioned before, we had this guy come in one time to one of our services at New Hope. And he was a bit of an odd guy. You could tell when he first came in, he wasn't all together there. And we're glad to have a visitor, glad to have him in. Hoping if he was saved, he'd get fed. If he wasn't, maybe he'd get saved. And so we had an altar call, and he came down to the altar, and our assistant pastor at the time took him into the back room and dealt with him, and we're all wondering, you know, praying for him and wondering what's going on, and hopefully this guy got saved. And he comes out, he's all mad, and just, nobody believes me, nobody believes me, and he's having a fit. And so he jumps back on, he had a scooter, and he jumps back on a scooter. We opened the double doors, and he went flying out, got airborne, and gone on a scooter. We never saw him again. He was crippled. He couldn't walk very well, so we had to get around on a scooter. And so we're all like, that was interesting. And so we asked the assistant pastor, what happened? He says, well, we went back into the Sunday school room, and I started asking him what his need was and if he was saved or whatever. And then he started telling me, he said, I'm Jesus. He said, I'm Jesus and I've come back. He says, I'm getting so frustrated. He said, nobody will believe me. I think there's a reason why nobody will believe you. Well, if you're walking around crippled and you need it, why don't you heal yourself? There's a lot of people, as I mentioned, William Branham, he was believed to be the Christ for the 20th century. There's a lot of people. Christ said many, many false Christs will come. Christ said, listen, you're not going to see me anymore. And again, very important to understand that. If we look at 1 Peter 1:8, John 20 and verse 29, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. Because Christ went up, it became possible for someone else to come down and to begin a wonderful and unique ministry, an incredible ministry that God has given to us, and something that every one of us today can take part in and do take part in, and that is the Holy Spirit. It's unique. It's a unique thing to the church age. The Holy Spirit was not given in the same sense where we are baptized or immersed by the Holy Spirit. He is inside of us, where we're born again by the Spirit of God. He lives in us. We're the tabernacles or the temples of God now. That never took place. It did on a couple of isolated instances in the Old Testament. But as far as everyone, all of God's children, it didn't happen. So this idea of being born of the Spirit is unique to the church age, and I don't believe it's even going to happen during the tribulation period. So it's an incredible thing that even today, we've got a privilege that no other believers in any other dispensation have ever had, and that is to be born of the Spirit of God. And who was this person, of course, in your blank there, whom Christ sent into the world after his departure? It was the Holy Spirit of God. Was the ascension of Christ an event that was predicted in the Old Testament scriptures? Yes, it was. And let's have a look at that. Let's turn to Psalms chapter 68. Psalms chapter 68. And we'll have somebody read that when you found it. Psalms chapter 68, verse 18. Okay, so we find that verse actually quoted in the New Testament. And speaking of that resurrection, if we were to read Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, the Bible says in Ephesians 4, 8, he says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." And again, talking about the ascension of Jesus Christ, the New Testament writer, the Apostle Paul, makes it clear that that psalm there that we just looked at was talking about the ascension of Jesus Christ. So yes, the Old Testament talks about the ascension. Turn in your Bibles to Psalms chapter 110. Psalms chapter 110. And get somebody to read verse 1 there. Okay, so this verse is very significant, prophetically speaking, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, because it directly quotes, it's quoted in seven New Testament passages. Seven. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 44, Mark 12 verse 36, Luke chapter 20 verses 42 and 43, Acts chapter 2 verses 34 to 35, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 25, Hebrews 1:13, and also 10 in verses 12 and 13. It's also mentioned indirectly in several other passages. And after the Savior had finished the once and for all sacrifice for sin and following his victorious resurrection, he ascended into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And we compare that with some of these other verses. God, the God-man, it says there should be seated in such an exalted place. It's no surprise. Jesus Christ deserves to be there. But we are quite amazed when we discover who is sitting there with him. Who is seated in the heavens with the Savior, according to Ephesians 2:6 and Revelation 3 and verse 21. We will. We will. The church. Do you really believe that this is true about you? And when we think about how great God's grace is, amen, we will rule and reign with Jesus Christ. And there's not a more exalted position in all of the universe and beyond that when we think about being at the right hand of God the Father and us being there with Him. When we think about the exaltation of Christ, this matching problem here to help us catch a glimpse of Christ's present glorified position in heaven, complete the following matching problem. So number one, they're exalted as Lord in Christ at the right hand of God. Which one did that go with? D? You got D? Okay, I got E. Let's just have a look at that. Marcel, would you look up, you said D, you look up Acts 2, 33 and 36. I'm going to look up Hebrews 2, 9. Okay, so the question, or the answer, exalted as Lord and Christ at the right hand of God, Hebrews 2:9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Yeah, I think I've got that one wrong. You go ahead. Yeah. Okay, 33 and 36. Uh-oh. It's Acts 2:33-36. I just realized here as I crossed that out and put D, and I had E twice, so that probably, yeah. Verse 33 and 36. Okay, so yeah, it's D. Letter number two there, he was highly exalted. What letter? B, yes. Number three, glorified. What letter? A. Number four, crowned with glory and honor. E. Number five, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named. C. And finally, number six there, given a name which is above every name. B. Okay. So, have you bent and bowed your knee before the risen and exalted Lord? If you haven't, you will. Every knee shall bow. His name is above all names shall stand exalted more and more at God the Father's own right hand, where angels host adore. And again, very often we think about all that Christ has done. Those are past things, all the wonderful things. The Easter, we remember the death of Christ. We remember the resurrection of Christ. We remember the miracles. We remember all the wonderful things. But what is Jesus Christ doing right now? Do we understand the ministry of Jesus Christ, what He's doing for us, and what He continues to do for us as a resurrected living Savior? Number one, he's right now, Christ is acting as our high priest in the tabernacle of heaven. Right now, Christ is acting as our mediator. There is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. Number three, right now, Christ is acting as our intercessor. That's like he's intercessing for us. He's doing the necessary services as far as our intercession goes. And number four there, right now, Christ is acting as our advocate. That's like our legal, our counsel, our legal counsel, our lawyer. He's our advocate. How important is it for the believer to get his mind on the right thing? How important is that? Very important. And to get our eyes on the right thing. The one that we love and serve is not the earthly Jesus that he was in the days of his humiliation. Our hope is in a risen, ascended, exalted, glorified King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is now preparing for us a home in heaven, and who has promised to come again and receive us unto himself. Then we too shall be received up into glory, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen? ever be with the Lord. Unto him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And I trust, again, this has been a profitable study for you, the life of Christ. And next week we'll be looking at something different. And just pray that God will continue to bless. We'll pray. We'll be dismissed to the morning service. Heavenly Father, thank you for the resurrected Savior. We thank you that he lives. And we can know, because he lives within us, we know that our Savior lives and reigns. So help us to be all that we can be, all that we can be for your honor and glory. We thank you. We love you. We ask your continued blessing in Jesus' name. And amen.